Turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at the consecration of Saul. God had chosen Saul to be Israel's first human king. You remember that the people had come to Samuel, and they requested that Samuel anoint him a king so that they might be like all the other nations. And God told Samuel to answer their request and to do as they requested. Before Samuel was to do that, he was to warn them of what that would mean to them as a nation, the things that would happen to them if they chose for themselves to have a human king rule over them instead of God through the prophets and the judges. Even after that warning, they insisted that they have a king. And so in 1 Samuel 10, we find that Samuel anoints Saul as king. That is, he consecrates him by that anointing, sets him apart for that purpose that God had ordained for this son of Kish. We also looked at the confirmation of Saul. That is, God was going to confirm that calling of Saul to be king, not to the people, nor to Samuel, but to Saul himself. And he was going to give Saul 3 signs, and we read in the text this evening that all those signs came to pass. First, at the tomb of Rachel, Saul would meet 2 men. And those 2 men would say to him that the donkeys that he searched for, his father's donkeys, those donkeys had been found. As he went on from there, he would run into 3 men who were taking things to be sacrificed and given to God in worship. They would give Saul 2 loaves, and Saul was to take them from their hand. Next, he would come upon a group of men who are prophets, prophesying, singing and dancing and playing on their instruments, and Saul would prophesy with them. And we see that Saul did prophesy. So all those things came to pass. Tonight we want to consider this question. There was the consecration of Saul. There was the confirmation of Saul. There is the conversion of Saul. And remember what comes at the end of that? A big question mark. And the issue that we want to address tonight is this. Was Saul a man of God or not? Was Saul truly saved or was he not? That is the question. And it is a question that has been addressed by many commentators. And commentators are divided over the answer to that question. There are some who say that Saul was indeed a converted or saved man. There are others that say, in fact, most of the scholars that I read said that Saul does not seem to be a converted man, that he wasn't a saved man. Now, in relationship to the answer to the question of was Saul a saved man or not, there are three possible answers. The first is that Saul was a saved man, but fell into a backslidden state. While backslidden, he certainly didn't seem to possess real spiritual life, but nevertheless was a genuinely saved man. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 addresses the issue of perseverance. And in paragraph 3 of 17, we read this. Nevertheless, they, and it's talking about truly regenerate men and women, may through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. In other words, the confession acknowledges that it is possible for a genuine believer to be in what we would call a backslidden state. That is, they are living like they are not really born again by the Spirit of God. The second option is that Saul was never a saved man. That while he had some good qualities, some good characteristics, you can find those same good qualities and same characteristics in people today who make no pretense to be Christian people. And so it is possible that Saul was not a saved man. The third option is that Saul was a saved man but lost his salvation and died in an unsaved state. And that is a view that we as Reformed Christians would reject as being possible. Because we believe in the perseverance of the saints, or as some prefer, the preservation of the saints. Our confession rightly states, based upon God's word, and I quote, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." It goes on to say This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now there is a lot there. There's a lot to take in, and I would encourage you to read the confession and those three paragraphs and to drink deeply from what the confession says, because it is entirely based upon the Scripture. But what the Scripture says is, or what the Scripture says and the confession confirms, is that it is not possible for a person who is genuinely regenerate and saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ to lose their salvation. And so we would reject that out of hand. And so we then are given two options in relationship to Saul. One, he was saved and backslidden. The other is, he was never saved to begin with. Now, we must admit that what we read about Saul in this chapter, if by itself, would indicate that Saul was a saved man. Look at verse 6. Samuel says to Saul that when he is among the prophets, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Look at verse 9. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. Then, read verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and, in speaking of Saul, he prophesied among them. So the Spirit of the Lord did come upon Saul. Saul did prophesy. God turned him into another man. God gave him another heart. What does that sound like? Sounds to me like conversion. Or does it? It sounds like conversion. As I said, if this is all you have, you would conclude that Saul must have been a converted, saved man. But this isn't all we have. And as Paul Harvey would say, for those of you who remember Paul Harvey, we have to look at the rest of the story. In other words, we have to look at Saul's life. And when we look at Saul's life, there are a number of things that concern us and call into question whether Saul was saved or not. For example, in chapter 13, Saul offers a sacrifice. He takes the role of a priest in disagreement with God's word. He wasn't from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was a Benjamite. And Samuel had not anointed him to be priest. Samuel had anointed him to be king. Saul had taken upon himself the role of a priest, something that God's word had forbidden him to do. And as a result of that, he is rebuked by Samuel in verse 13 and told he was going to lose the kingdom in verse 14. Why? It says in 1 Samuel 13:14, because, and this is Samuel speaking to Saul, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Because of his blatant disobedience, he would be replaced by, we read in verse 14, a man after God's own heart. In chapter 15, you have Saul's disobedience to the command of God regarding the Amalekites. Saul is commanded by God to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But I understand this would be a difficult thing to do, but here's the rest. But kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Saul was to do this because, God said, he was going to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. While Saul is clearly told to slaughter all the Amalekites and all their livestock, we read in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. In God's judgment, Saul had turned his back, and this is what God says, Saul has turned his back from following me. How's he done that? By not obeying in its entirety the command of God. And when Samuel confronts Saul and asks him how it went with the Amalekites, Saul says, we've done everything that you told us to do. And Samuel said, oh, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear? Well, it comes out then that Saul had not obeyed God completely. And what does Saul do? Well, this is what all godly people do, right? He blamed it on somebody else. Now, that's what the ungodly do. He said, hey, not my fault. The people insisted. The people insisted that we save some of the livestock, the best of the livestock, and we give a real spiritual reason, right? So that they might sacrifice to God. Well, again, God confirms that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him because of his disobedience. In chapter 17, you find Saul not prepared to go into battle against the Philistines. So this young lad by the name of David has to go. In the rest of the book, you read about Saul's animosity toward David and of his desire to put David to death in his bitterness against David. Then there's the last section of his life when he goes to the witch of Endor. And that, again, something a godly person would do, right? No. But he went to the witch of Endor because the Lord was not answering Saul, it says in 28 verse 6, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So when he's wondering what he should do about the Philistines encamped close to the Israelites, and God is not answering, God's not telling him what he should do, he goes to a witch. Then in the last chapter of the book, we read that Saul is wounded in battle, and because his armor bearer wouldn't end the king's life, Saul takes his own life. When you look at the totality of Saul's life, the things that he did, he certainly doesn't appear to be a saved man. You look at his life and how it ended and would conclude that Saul was a man who did not know the Lord. There may have been some things early that suggest that he did know the Lord, but these things aren't convincing when you consider the rest of the story, the history of Saul's life. Saul provides a good illustration for Jesus' teaching about the necessity of a faith that obeys the Word of God. Our obedience is not the cause of our salvation. We want to make that clear. Never has been, is not now, and never will be. Our obedience is not the cause of our salvation, but is a necessary consequence of a true and saving faith. Jesus taught that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7:22. This implies that a person who Christ has saved inevitably seeks to do God's will. Some of Jesus' hearers objected to this using the very argument that Saul might have used. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Jesus continues, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Righteousness? Obedience? No, you who practice lawlessness. The evidence of salvation is not given by dramatic experiences or even great deeds, especially when there is no sign of repentance from the life of sin. Instead, the people who have been savingly known by Christ are those whose faith results in their walk of obedience before Christ. From what we see in Jesus' reply to those who have prophesied in his name, it is possible for a person to prophesy even though they do not savingly know the Lord. In Numbers, God uses a pagan Moabite prophet to bless Israel and to speak the truth. God even used that man's donkey to speak to that prophet. In John chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council to try to decide what to do about Jesus and the impact that he was having in Israel upon the people. It says that Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke and prophesied that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. John 11:50. John then tells us that this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. John 11:51 and 52. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies. But there's no indication here or anywhere else in Scripture that Caiaphas, the high priest, was a saved man. What about the fact that the Spirit came upon him? The language is almost the same that is used in several instances in Samson's life. In particular instances, when Samson is needing an extra amount of strength in order to be victorious, the Spirit comes upon him mightily, it says. He has the strength, and he does overpower his enemies. He does that when the Spirit came upon him. There is a man mentioned in Exodus chapter 31, verses 2 through 4, who is going to craft the metal that was going to be used on the Ark of the Covenant. And it said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in order for him to be able to do that. In the Old Testament, God sometimes sends his Spirit to enable chosen servants to perform designated tasks. Saul had the Spirit come upon him that he might prophesy and that he might be equipped to be the king of Israel. That the Holy Spirit came upon him does not mean that he came upon him to regenerate him. Frequently in the Old Testament, the bestowal of the Spirit is an empowerment of God of an individual for a particular task for a particular time. Later on in 1 Samuel, we will read that the Spirit of God departs from Saul. What about God's giving Saul another heart? Well, that doesn't mean that God had given him a new heart. Some of your translations may read new, but it should be another. It doesn't say that God had given him a circumcised heart, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, or a clean heart, Psalm 51, 10, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, Ezekiel 11, 19, or a new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26. What God gave him was another heart and made him another man. That could simply mean that God had worked in him so that Saul would embrace, at least for a period of time, his calling to be king and give him the disposition to be a king. But it does not necessarily mean that Saul was a saved man. So in answer to the question, I would say this, that I don't think that we can answer that question definitively. But the evidence seems to indicate that he was not a saved man. And do remember the words of Jesus in relationship to false prophets. It would be true of Saul as well. You will know them by their what? You will know them by their fruits. The very fact that there is a debate and a difference of opinion about Saul and his spiritual condition is very significant. None of us should want to live our lives in such a way that there will be disagreement over whether or not we are saved. It's a very sad thing, isn't it? When people look at our lives and question whether or not we are truly born again. There is something wrong when our profession of salvation is obscured and people can't tell whether we are saved or not. It is particularly difficult for the remaining family members of someone who has died when those family members are Christians and they wonder whether or not their loved one who has passed away really was or really wasn't. Why would any of us want to live in such a way as to give people a reason to doubt the sincerity of our faith in Christ and our commitment to Him? When they look at us, when they see the way we behave, when they see what is important to us and what is not, when they listen to the things that we say, what will they conclude about us? Will they say about us, there's no doubt about it, that man's convictions are sincere and he is honestly seeking to follow God. Even pagan people can say that sometimes about believers. They might confess that they don't agree with their faith in Christ. They don't agree with that person's lifestyle. But there can't be any doubt when they look at that person that that man or that woman is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to following Him. And shouldn't that be the way we want to live our lives so as to remove all doubt? But we don't want to do it only for that reason. We want to do it because it's the right thing to do. It is the thing that is pleasing to the God who has saved us from our sins. Saul seemed to have even some kind of religious experience. He prophesied. He had a religious experience. But even a religious experience doesn't mean that he was a saved man. I worked for 4 years in a cement plant in Iowa. I was a light equipment operator. I worked midnight to 8. It was a good time to work because the foreman wasn't around much. The plant manager wasn't there at all. The assistant plant manager wasn't there. Just had a skeleton crew. You're kind of on easy street when you work midnight to 8. I was talking to a guy that I had grown up with. And I asked him if he was a Christian. And in his answer, he told me about an experience he had one time in the church that his dad pastored. His dad was an overhead crane operator at that same plant, but on Sundays preached in a church. He said that on one occasion, his dad gave an invitation. He started to walk down the aisle, and he got slain in the spirit. He fell over flat on his back, and when his sisters got to him, they told him that he had the sweetest look on his face. But here's the rub. He never, ever said anything about his faith in Jesus Christ. He never gave any indication in all the time that I knew him, and I knew him well. He never gave any indication that he was concerned at all about pleasing God. And so, was he a saved man? Probably not. Was Saul a saved man? Probably not. But isn't it sad that Saul isn't the only one in the scripture that we have questions about? Don't we have those same questions in relationship to Samson? Don't we have the same question in relationship to King Solomon? We do. But here's the thing. Don't give others the opportunity by your behavior to question whether or not you are a saved man or woman. You have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful. That profession needs to have feet, and it needs to have hands, and it needs to have lips. It needs to speak. It needs to act. It needs to do. And it needs to speak and act and do those things that are pleasing to God. I hope that one day when God calls me, that my children and you will not have any doubt about where I've gone to and who I'm with. And I hope that that is the desire of everyone here. There might be some who would protest, yes, but my faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting Him and Him alone for my salvation. But yet, they seem to be indifferent about the things of God. They use any excuse to excuse themselves from God's worship. They blame their disobedience on other people. They don't take responsibility for themselves, and you never hear a word about God convicting them and of their repentance. and their desire for new obedience. And if you know someone like that, you can say to that person, I hear what you're saying, but I see what you're saying. And that speaks even more loudly to me. And don't question that person's salvation, but do call them to repentance and to new obedience. Remember the words of Jesus. There will be those who cry out to Him, Lord, Lord. And He will tell them to depart from them that He never knew them, because they were people that in spite of what they had done, in spite of what they had professed, had done what? Practiced lawlessness. That is what Saul did. He was a disobedient, rebellious man. We never read of his repentance. Don't let that be you. Commit yourselves wholly and fully unto the Lord God you profess to believe in. Be the salt and light that He has called you to be. May others see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And may there be no doubt that you are what you profess to be, a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the words tonight are difficult and convicting. Heavenly Father, we would pray that if there is anyone here who is living a life that is out of step with what they profess, that you would prick the conscience and the heart, that that person might confess and repent of their indifference and of their disobedience. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that they might increase in their love for you and in their obedience, so that there is no doubt from others or even doubt in their own heart that they truly belong to you. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your Spirit. We thank you that we have been empowered to live as you have called us to live. We have no excuse. And so, Father, we pray that we would live as becometh the followers of Christ. We pray that we would live in such a way that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.